The scripture reading for this morning comes from Exodus chapter 14. It's verses 21 to 31. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be with you all this morning for our worship service. Great to see the kids during the Palm Sunday procession. You never quite know how that's going to go. I saw one kid trip, so thankfully he looked like he landed okay, but happy that everybody made it through that safely and that we enjoyed that time together. We are in a sermon series in the book of Exodus, and we're calling it Exodus Redeemed for God's Glory. We are going through the entire book of Exodus. We'll be doing it all the way through the summer. But the big picture in the book of Exodus is it's this sort of great, beautiful story of God's redemptive power, his covenant faithfulness to his people, his glorious presence among us as well. And in this sermon series journey, we're going to trace how God rescues Israel out of slavery, how he defeats the false gods of Egypt, how he forms a holy nation, and dwells in the midst of his redeemed people. Ultimately, Exodus teaches us that God saves his people not only from sin and sin's bondage, but for a greater purpose, to live as a holy people who reflect his glory, his power, his might to the onlooking world, to the nations, to the whole earth. This series invites us to trust the God who saves, obey the God who speaks, and worship the holy God who dwells with us, his redeemed people. Last week, David taught out of Exodus 13 about the consecration of the firstborn following up after the devastating plague of the firstborn. This week, we're at the end of Exodus 13 and into Exodus 14, and we come to one of the climaxes in the book of Exodus. I say one because arguably there are many different climaxes in this story. It kind of rises and falls and rises and falls. But today, the crossing of the Red Sea is undoubtedly a climactic event in Exodus and in the story of God's people. But before we get there, let's pray as we ask for the Holy Spirit's help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Almighty everlasting God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask once again for help from your Holy Spirit as we come to your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate these words for us in our lives and in our hearts. Help us know, Lord, how to understand these words from so long ago and how to put them into practice in our lives, both individually, as families, and as a church body. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So something you may not know about me is that I really enjoy jazz music. Next time you come to my office, I'll proudly show off my jazz LP collection, some of my original pressings. I'd love to show you my favorite jazz album of all time, and perhaps my favorite album of all time is LP, an album called A Love Supreme by John Coltrane. If you're unfamiliar, this album was released in 1965, has sold over 1 million copies, the most purchased jazz album of all time. Coltrane said that it was for him a spiritual album, a hymn. The whole album was a hymn about how his music and his life had been intertwined with God, surprisingly intertwined. His main theme in this classic jazz album is that everywhere he looks, he sees the supreme love of God. Coltrane, he was living right here in Philadelphia in the Strawberry Mansion neighborhood. You can still see the house that he was living in. But while he was here in Philadelphia, he battled addiction. He battled heroin addiction, alcohol abuse, and along with that came an incredibly wild and reckless lifestyle. It had cost him jobs, gigs, friends, and connections to his family. But in the early 1960s, all that changed. God rescued him. God grabbed his heart. Coltrane credited God with grabbing his heart and pulling him back on the road to sobriety, and ultimately inspired his musical genius and inspired this album. He wrote a poem in the liner notes to Love Supreme that was meant to be read along with the fourth part of the album, a part that he simply called Psalm. Part of the poem goes like this: God will wash away all of our tears. He always has, he always will. Seek him every day. In all ways, seek God every day. Let us sing all songs to God, to whom all praise is due. Praise God. Coltrane understood something about being rescued by God. He knew what it meant to be saved, and he responded in this album of praise. In a way, he is rehearsing again the story of Exodus, a story that keeps getting told over and over and over again in our culture. Well, this morning we are in a part of Exodus where Israel, this formerly enslaved people, is finally going to be set free, is going to be rescued, is going to be saved. When all hope seems lost, they're finally going to be rescued by God at the Red Sea. So there's a lot going on in this passage. I'm going to walk us through this part of the story with three main points as we look at these passages. My first point is this: missing the bigger picture. Second, God's agenda. And third, the Lord saved Israel. Let's begin with that first point this morning, missing the bigger picture. At the beginning of chapter 14 in Exodus, and especially verses 10 through 14, we read about the people of Israel trapped between, on one end, the mighty Egyptian army has chased them, and now they are backed up against, on the other end, the Red Sea. And in that moment, they actually miss what God is up to. It's hard to picture just how crazy this scene would have been for them. If you remember, Pharaoh was feeling utterly humiliated and defeated after the 10th plague. And finally he says, in a defeated fashion, okay, I'm going to let Israel go. So hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children, and livestock pack up all of their belongings. Just think how long that would take. Think how long it takes you to just go on vacation for a week to gather what you need to get. This is people gathering as much as they could actually gather, and they leave the city of Ramses that they themselves built as slaves. And they're leaving this place, the only place that they had ever known. But instead of going north or northeast, which maybe would have made some sense, God instead leads them to the wilderness, to the Red Sea. God led them by day with a pillar of clouds and by night with a pillar of fire. And this massive movement of people would have probably taken weeks, if not months. We're not told exactly how long it takes, but it would have taken a long time for all of these people and animals and things to move out of the city. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened once again. He and 600 of his own chariots, plus hundreds, if not thousands, of other chariots from across the military, followed after them on the road. And so the people of Israel were trapped between a rock and a hard place. They were cornered. The mightiest army in the world in front of them and the Red Sea behind them. And here is where God's people miss the bigger picture. The people began to do some bad faith remembering, some misremembering of how good things used to be back when they were slaves in Egypt. This was the beginning of a pattern for the people of Israel that would emerge over this story. When things get hard, when there's fear, when there's anxiety, then grumbling and complaining start to raise. And there was, in this grumbling and complaining, a lot of looking back fondly to their time in Egypt. Look with me again at verses 10 through 12 and pick out the fear and the grumbling and the looking back. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." You see, when hardship and difficulty are encountered, the miserable past, the sufferings of the past, sometimes feel like the good old days. God had just dramatically and miraculously delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians, but they were still grumbling and fearful and complaining. They didn't believe that God would actually rescue them in the end. They didn't trust that God would save them. So here's a question. If we're all honest with ourselves, can you relate to the Israelites here? When things get real, when things get hard, we all get a little squirrely, right? We all love God when everything is going our way, when everything is sort of hashtag blessed. When things are working out for us and we're feeling good, God feels close. But what about those moments of anxiety when you feel trapped, trial and pain, losing a job, losing a loved one, a relationship breaks up, chronic sickness, illness? Do you forget God? Miss the bigger picture? Not trust that He actually loves you and will rescue you? And do you then turn to fear and grumbling and wishing for the good old days? I think one reason God has given us this story and this part of the story, and He didn't hide over the grumbling of the people, is that we also, just as normal human beings, we miss the bigger picture of what God is up to. We don't always get to see what God is up to in our limited perspective, but we are still invited to trust Him in all circumstances we face in life, in both the good and the bad. So like we all do sometimes, Israel was missing the bigger picture of what God was up to. They could only see the hopelessness of their current situation, caught between a rock and a hard place. So what was God really up to? brings me to my second point this morning, God's agenda. What was God's agenda in this story? To put it plainly, his agenda was his own glory. This isn't the first time we've run into this in Exodus, right? It's the theme of our sermon series, but it's also really the theme of Exodus, if you read it closely. It's just very clearly articulated in our passage this morning. In this whole story of taking his people from captivity to being free and to being a covenant people, God's desire has been to put his own glory on display. God sent Moses and Aaron into this confrontation with Pharaoh and with mighty Egypt. And in doing so, God was setting up this clash between himself and the gods, including Pharaoh, who was seen in their culture as a kind of God-man. And in a very real way, God has exposed the sort of nonsense of their religion and their gods. His own glory, his own might, his own power was superior over their God. The kind of gods who were okay with slavery and oppression and cruelty and subjugation of human beings. The gods of Egypt were arbitrary and capricious and distant. And part of God's agenda was not only to show Israel his glory, but to show Egypt and the nations of the world his power and his glory and his might as well. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 5, God said, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against them, and Israel will be brought out of Egypt because of it." This is said multiple times by God in this narrative, that his goal, his agenda, was for his own glory. The agenda was for all peoples everywhere to see that he is the true God. In Exodus 14, verse 4, a bit before our reading this morning, God said, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, the Israelites, but God will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. This almost exact wording is then repeated again in chapter 14, verses 17 and 18, that God is going to do this incredible thing for his own glory so that the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord, that he is God. And so what is this incredible thing that God is going to do to rescue his people? He first takes the pillar of clouds and fire that was leading Israel, and he puts it smack down between Israel and the oncoming Egyptian army. So that stops the chariots and the army that's coming to kill them. And then he has Moses stretch out his arms over the sea. And the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind, dividing the waters and making the sea become dry land. The language there is describing a kind of wall on both sides that is being put up, like a high city wall that they would have been familiar with. In those days, city walls that encompassed the city would be about 40 feet high. So in their minds, they're seeing this 40-foot high wall of water that they're now walking in between. This allowed a route of escape, the rescue, the salvation of the people of God. With two walls of water on either side and dry ground underneath them, they made their way across the Red Sea to safety. This mighty act of deliverance, of rescue, was meant to proclaim his glory for all generations to come, so that everybody everywhere would know that he is the Lord and he is truly God. But this rescue plan wasn't yet complete. Not yet. This massive amount of people, men, women, and children, and animals, all of Israel had to make their way across the Red Sea. But what about the Egyptians? They're still there. They're still in pursuit. The Egyptian army is still on their tail. That brings me to my third and final point this morning. The Lord saved Israel. You see, the Egyptians are then allowed to pursue their former slaves, the pillar of fire is removed. But even in that, the Lord frustrates their ability to overtake the people of Israel. And once the people of Israel are on the other side of the sea safely, and Egypt's mighty army was struggling to get through the middle of the Red Sea, God commands Moses once again to lift up his arms, and the waters returned. Scripture tells us that not one of them remained. The mighty Egyptian army had been destroyed by the hand of God. Look with me again at the end of chapter 14. This is Exodus 14, verses 29 through 31. But the Israelites went through the sea on the dry ground with the wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. You see, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians that day. So how do we read this story of salvation? It is such a central story to the people of God. It's also a central story to people of various faiths. It's been told and retold in so many different cultures and contexts. Here in the United States, this story has a complicated history of interpretation. First, the Pilgrims, who landed on Plymouth Rock. They were separatists. They were English Puritans who were beginning to face some persecution, and they saw themselves as a kind of new Israel. Crossing the Atlantic Ocean became a kind of, in their minds and their imaginations, a crossing of the Red Sea event for them. They wrote about this. They imagined themselves reenacting the story of Exodus, and that America was this new promised land to be conquered. This led to European Christian thinking that they had a divine right and a manifest destiny to this land, and it, of course, led to many atrocities. Years later, in the antebellum South, large slaveholding plantation owners thought of themselves, the slave owners thought of themselves as new Israels, as the new Israel fighting against northern oppression, while at the same exact time, their African slaves were laying the groundwork for the black church in America and were rightly identifying themselves with enslaved Israel. And the plantation owners were the oppressive Egyptians. It's much easier for me to understand the Christian slaves in the American South gaining inspiration and comfort in the story of Exodus than the southern slave owners, for sure. But what are we supposed to do with this? How are we supposed to read this story? Well, allow me to wrap up this sermon with just a few quick thoughts on how we should understand this great story of rescue and how to apply it to our lives today. Here, this morning, if you want to try to see yourself in this story of the crossing of the Red Sea, you really only have two options. You don't get to see yourself as God, right? We don't see ourselves as God when we read Scripture. And you also here probably shouldn't see yourself as Moses, right? Your only two options are really either the enemy of God, the slave-holding, oppressive, and hard-hearted Pharaoh and his armies, or you can see yourself as the regular oppressed Israelites in slavery who are in need of saving. And if we're really being honest, if we're doing a little self-critical approach, for most of us, there have been times in our lives where we have been both of those things. We've been the hard-hearted oppressors who've hurt people, and we've been the oppressed ones who've been sinned against, who've been in need of rescue and salvation. The truth is, both oppressor and oppressed, the slaveholder and the slave, are in need of salvation, in need of being saved. We all share common enemies of sin, Satan, and death. So the question is, when your back is up against the wall, where do you go for rescue? When you're faced with your own sin, when you're faced with the sin of others against you, when you are faced with death and the temptations of the evil one, where do you go for saving? The Israelites had nowhere else to turn. They were between a rock and a hard place, and God rescued them through his servant Moses. Here's the good news. We have a new and better Moses. We have Jesus. The whole story of Moses, the dramatic rescue of God's people crossing the Red Sea by God's mighty right hand. You see, these are all foretastes of Jesus. They were the shadow, but Jesus comes as the true substance. They were the whisper, but Jesus is the truth that's being shouted to us. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday where we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he entered to celebrate the Passover and then to be crucified. The crowds who greeted him praised him as king, and they waved the palm branches and laid out their coats for the donkey as he was riding in for the donkey to walk over. I can't help but think that those crowds thought Jesus was coming as a conqueror, as a king, you know, like God used Moses to vanquish the Egyptians and set Israel free. They thought Jesus was coming to vanquish the Romans and set Israel free once again. But Jesus came on a humble donkey, not a conquering chariot. The Lord saved Israel through Moses by his lifting up of his arms, but now God himself, Jesus the Messiah, was going to save people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation and from everywhere, all who would turn to him in faith. The crossing of the Red Sea was God saving Israel generations ago. But praise God that that ancient miracle was a signpost pointing us to Jesus Christ today. The Apostle Paul connects the crossing of the Red Sea with our Christian baptism. And he talks about how the whole story of Exodus points us to Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But Paul not only uses it as a warning that we should not grumble and complain like the Israelites did, but we also shouldn't chase after false idols like they did. We shouldn't be indulging in sexual immorality like some in Israel did. Instead, what we are to do, instead of grumbling and complaining and all those things, instead, we are to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. We're to flee from immorality and idolatry. We're to run to him alone for salvation. Instead of grumbling and complaining, we're to praise the one who is mighty to save. Believe that Jesus can save you. If you have faith in him, then you've been rescued from sin, Satan, and death. If you have faith in Jesus, then you have crossed over the Red Sea. You are safe and secure in his mighty right hand. Brothers and sisters, even if you have the smallest amount of faith in Jesus Christ, you are his beloved people. And now what is left is to respond in praise and joy, not grumbling and complaining. God's love supreme. The same love that gripped Coltrane's heart saved Israel from certain death and destruction. Moses lifted up his arm, and the waters of salvation were opened wide. Likewise, Jesus lifted up his arms on the cross and put God's all-encompassing love, his love supreme, on display for all of the world to see, so that we might be saved. Remember that this Holy Week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Help us, O Lord, to turn away from our grumblings and our complainings, especially when things don't go our way. Lord, help us to trust you even when things look impossible, when we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Help us to remember your mighty acts of salvation, especially your Son, Jesus Christ, giving his life so that we might be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for setting us free from the slavery of sin and death. Lord God, help us to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship you and praise you, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all praise and glory forever and ever. Amen.